If you turn back then to the passage we read from the book of Acts at chapter 1, as I said earlier, we began looking at this book last week, and we saw, among other things, that this chapter gives us a sort of cameo picture of what the earliest followers of Christ believed. Let me just recap some of them. They believed, first of all, in the resurrection of Christ. That's essential to being a Christian. Luke brings together here all of the occasions when the apostles had met with the resurrected Christ over a period of 40 days by speaking here in verse 3 of many infallible proofs. They believed in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They believed also in his coming kingdom. Verse 6 of this chapter. They ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They may have got their timing wrong. They may not have fully understood the immediate nature of that kingdom, its spiritual nature. They didn't really understand its extent, that it would be an international kingdom. Verse 8, to the ends of the earth. It would begin with God's reign in the hearts of men and women, but nevertheless they believed in the coming kingdom. And they believed clearly also in his ascension to heaven, because they had seen this. They had watched him go up to heaven. You read at verse 9, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And they believed in the message of the angels who stood by them, that Jesus Christ would return, that Jesus Christ was coming again. For they were told, verse 11, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And they believed also in the promise that Jesus had given them, that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit had come upon them, and that they would be witnesses to him. All these things they believed. They believed them wholeheartedly, they believed them unreservedly, and they believed them unitedly. There was no discord as they met in that upper room. We have that phrase which we looked at verse 14 and which keeps reoccurring in the book of Acts, that they were of one accord. There was a wonderful harmony as they prayed together, like an orchestra, all the instruments playing in tune. You know, that was an amazing thing. Notice how Luke tells us that among the company, which we learn at verse 15, consisted of about 120 people. Among that company, we have the women, that is, those women who'd followed Jesus during his earthly ministry, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers also were present at this prayer meeting. They were all united in prayer. You know, that's quite amazing. John tells us in his Gospel, at chapter 7, verse 5, that not long before this, even his brothers did not believe him. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. In fact, it was worse than that, because Mark tells us in his Gospel that they actually feared for his sanity. Mark 3:21, his own people went out to lay hold of him, that is his family, for they said, he is out of his mind. They thought that he was mad. They thought he was deranged, deluded. His half-brother James, we know from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, at chapter 15 and verse 7, saw the risen Christ. Possibly so had the other brothers mentioned here. They may have seen him also. Mark tells us their names, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. They're all here now, praying together in the upper room. And I would say their presence there is a powerful indication, if not an infallible one, that far now from questioning the sanity of Jesus, they now were totally convinced that he was the Messiah who he claimed to be. He was the long-promised Messiah of the Old Testament scriptures. And let me say also this, the presence of Mary, the mother of Jesus, here is also significant. You know, how much superstition has been woven around her name over the centuries. She was, as the Bible tells us, highly favoured among women. To be chosen of God, to bear the Son of God, conceived by the Holy Spirit coming upon her. But she's not to be elevated above other believers. She too needed God to be her Saviour. She says so, in fact, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 46. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Saviour, she says. She needed a Saviour just like you and I. You know, the teaching that Mary is co-redemptrix is blasphemy. There's no biblical warrant to pray to Mary or to give her unscriptural titles such as the Queen of Heaven. We see here in the upper room with the brothers of Jesus, born of Joseph, of course, after the miraculous birth of Jesus, her presence was there waiting upon God. And surely it tells us she too believed in Jesus, not just to be her son, but her Saviour and her Lord. And that was true of everyone gathered there. Got another, we can't go through the whole list. Well, we could, but it would take a long time. But we have another interesting man there, Simon the Zealot, verse 13. Now, here's a man who at one time had been a violent extremist. He was a terrorist of the day. He was one who, along with others, was involved in a radical political movement to resist and to overthrow the Roman occupation of the day, to restore the kingdom to Israel. But here he is now, praying. He's looking for another kingdom. I mean, what had changed him? What had changed all the other apostles and all who were gathered in that room? It was the reality of the risen Christ. There had been this miraculous change in their outlook, in their hearts, in their lives, and it came from a personal encounter with the risen Christ. That's really what the church is. That's what it consists of. A gathering of people who come to know Jesus Christ. It's not just believing a set of doctrines, well, that's important. It's not accepting a moral code. It's an encounter with God through his eternal Son. And that encounter radically changes us. We're new creations in Christ, says the Bible. We know him whom to know is life eternal. We know our sins are forgiven. We're walking with him and we're praying unitedly to him. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. What a prayer meeting that was. Now, you know, if there's anything that appears more pointless to unbelievers, it's prayer meetings. Whistling in the wind, they say. Wasting your breath. An utter waste of time. Tell that to those gathered in that upper room who had talked with Christ, who had beheld his miracles, who had listened to his sublime teaching, who had seen him cruelly put to death by crucifixion, who beheld him risen from the dead and ascended to heaven, and now met together at his command, awaiting the fulfillment of his promise, which would soon come to pass. People who do not pray do not know him. They do not know him. There's all the difference between accepting a set of doctrines about Christ and knowing him. We believe the doctrines, yes. We believe the teachings of Scripture about him, yes. But if they haven't led us to know him and to love him and to adore him and to crown him as Lord of our lives, then we're not believers yet. We're not believers yet. We don't really know him. And you know, if we were among this prayer meeting long ago in the upper room, we'd have felt out of place. We would. They were of one accord in prayer and supplication, praying in faith, believing in Christ, obedient to his word, expectant of the fulfillment of his promise to them, which would come to pass. Do we pray? Do we pray daily? The early believers did, and so do true believers today. However, before that promise of the Holy Spirit was fulfilled, this is what's going to occupy our time mostly this morning, there was one matter that needed to be settled. And it had to do with the replacement of Judas Iscariot, this man who had betrayed Jesus. And we find here that during this period of protected prayer, the Holy Spirit leads them to address this important matter. And it's Peter who takes the lead at verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. He decides something's got to be done about this. Now, Peter has been criticized by some for the role he takes here. There are those who would tell us, well, here you see is the old impulsive Peter of old. He can't wait. If he had waited, then in time he would have seen that Paul was the one who should have replaced Judas. And these people are very quick to tell us how after Matthias' name being mentioned here, the one who replaced him, you never hear of him ever again in the scriptures. And they say, well, this is proof that he wasn't really God's choice. Peter, they would argue, got it wrong. Well, if you believe that, we'll have to differ. And I'll tell you why. I don't accept that. If that were true, then for one thing, they would not have been of one accord. That's the most obvious reason, isn't it? Indeed, there would have been this major jarring note. And it'd be made by the very one who Jesus had made clear was to be their leader. Luke tells us that Jesus said to Peter prior to his denial of him, he says that when he would be restored, this is Luke 22:34, he would strengthen his brethren. He would strengthen them. Now you see, it would be a very strange way of strengthening them if in these crucial days prior to Pentecost, he would be used to weaken the brethren by appointing the wrong man to the apostleship. The fact that Matthias is not mentioned after his first being chosen here really proves nothing, because neither were many of the other apostles mentioned after this occasion. Peter was not infallible. He was certainly not the first pope. He was simply first among equals. That's what he was. He was the recognized leader. He stood up, notice, in the midst of the disciples, or brethren, that can be rendered. He was not above them, neither in office or in standing. He was one of them. But he was the natural leader. And there he said this, verse 16, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." Now, one thing strikes me here is very clear, that Peter had not only been praying during those days as he waited for the promise of the Father and seeking God, he had also been studying the scriptures. He had been listening to God. Remember, Luke tells us at verse 3 here that Jesus had been speaking to the disciples of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God in that period between his resurrection and his ascension. And in Luke 24:45, we see that teaching they received from the Lord was very thorough, Luke tells us he opened their understanding that they might comprehend all the scriptures. Now, what we find here is this. In the days following Christ's ascension, it's the Holy Spirit who gave those scriptures, who's guiding Peter in his interpretation of those scriptures. He was getting increasing light of more full meaning of the application of God's word was being brought home to him. And that will be seen very clearly, of course, in the next chapter, in chapter 2, when you find Peter from memory giving lengthy quotations from the Old Testament in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. First of all, from the book of Joel, and then from Psalm 16. And he applies them to the amazing events which the people were witnessing. But even before that, Peter here is found appealing to God's word, to the Psalms, as the basis for the need for Judas Iscariot to be replaced. At verse 20, Peter cites Psalm 69, verse 25. Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. It explains Judas's defection and death. And then Psalm 69, verse 4, which he goes on to quote from, explains what should be done about it. Let another take his office. So I put it to you that rather than this being a rash decision, somebody being led by the flesh, he's being led by the Spirit. It's not a hasty decision. It was a decision which was in accordance with the word of God. And we should also bear in mind in this context that Jesus had told the disciples in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 29, that he would bestow upon them a kingdom. And that they would sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's Luke 22:30. So Jesus himself drew this parallel, if you will, between the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes. And it was very important that from the beginning of this new era of the Spirit, the continuity between the Old Testament and the New be maintained. The number of its founders must not be depleted. See, the early church wasn't some afterthought in the mind of Almighty God. It was his eternal plan and purpose. If you look at Revelation 21, verse 10, and also verse 12 and 14, you'll find there the New Jerusalem has 12 gates with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the 12 foundation stones have the names of the 12 apostles written on them. There's this unity between the old and the new. Peter was right. Judas Iscariot must be replaced. Their scriptures confirmed it. And the symbolism, if you like, the union between the old and the new must be maintained from the very beginning. And if you still think that Paul should have been the 12th apostle, there's a further problem here. I hope you don't believe it anymore if you did, but you might. Because Paul does not fulfill the conditions which are laid down here in verse 21 of this chapter to be one of the 12. See, Peter here speaks of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John. Now, Paul, of course, had not been baptized by John the Baptist. He didn't travel with Jesus during his earthly ministry. He was not a witness of Christ's resurrection at the same time as them. You see, the fact is, Paul was never meant to be the 12th apostle. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, and his apostleship was unique. And the further thing, we should note also, God endorsed the selection of Matthias in the next chapter. Because when the Holy Spirit fell upon them, you read, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. God endorsed Matthias by giving him the same empowering as he did the other apostles. And we must ask the question, would he have done this if Matthias were the wrong man? And the answer is no. So for these reasons, and I think you can think of others too, for those reasons I entirely reject the idea that there was some kind of mistake made here with the selection of Matthias. This fits in with the whole purpose of this chapter, really. Peter wants Theophilus, to whom he's writing this book, and us who are reading it today, to know the facts about Jesus Christ. The facts about the growth of the early church. And the fact is that all the men, the apostles, who God chose to be the foundation of the church, were faithful witnesses. They can be trusted. The Lord, who had ascended to heaven, had not left them then. He was still guiding them. This is the point. He was still leading them in their seeking of his will on this matter and on others that will follow. And we see that in the way they sought God's will, it's a help to us, you know, today as we seek God's will. What did they do? Perhaps you're here today and you've got some question. You're looking forward and you don't know quite what to do. How do we seek God's will? Well, first of all, the apostles looked to the scriptures. That's a good place to start, isn't it? Those scriptures told them it was right for Judas to be replaced. And this, if you like, was the general principle in seeking God's will. We must search the scriptures. That's the first thing. What happens next? They use their common sense. You know, sometimes believers just don't use their common sense, but they did. They came to the conclusion that the man to be appointed to replace Judas must be a man suitably qualified, who included in that would be following Christ from the beginning and to have been an eyewitness with them of the resurrected Christ. And as they applied those principles to those who were gathered, the field narrowed down to two men, verse 23. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And then they prayed. You know, left to human reasoning, I think it's quite likely they would have chosen Joseph rather than Matthias. His Latin name, Justus, means righteous. And his Jewish name, Barsabbas, most probably means he was born on the Sabbath. From outward appearances, surely this is the man, you see, to be the 12th apostle. With nicknames like this, he must have been a respected member of the Jewish community. I can see people thinking, well, he'll make an excellent replacement for Judas the traitor. But they don't jump to the wrong conclusion. They prayed. Verse 24. You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen. As I've said, Jesus may have ascended, but he's still accessible. He would guide them. He would lead them. They prayed, and their prayers here, as earlier, we have reason to believe, were united, were of one accord. The only part of the process we might not use today or shouldn't use today in the seeking of God's will is the final one, the casting of lots. This was an Old Testament practice. You find in the Old Testament this was an acceptable way to discover God's will in matters where the Word of God didn't specifically cover some contingency that arose. You find in the book of Proverbs, this is Proverbs 16:33, these words, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So you find, for instance, in the Old Testament, officers being chosen for the temple in 1 Chronicles 24:25, using this method of casting lots. You find those who have offended God being brought to justice by this means. Notable example is Joshua, isn't it? Joshua 7:16, remembering the exposure of Achan's sin. We all know, those who know the Old Testament, that the land of Canaan was divided by lots among the tribes of Israel in Numbers 26. See, there are these and other occasions in the Old Testament where the lots were used to discern the will of the Sovereign Lord. The instance of it being used here in Acts 1 in the replacement of Judas by Matthias to the apostleship is the last time in Scripture that it's used. And it's very significant that it is the last time it's used and that it occurred prior to the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Why? Because that event would bring in a new era. A new era. It means, as Paul tells us in Galatians 4, those who are indwelt by the Spirit, we're sons. We're no longer infants. He says there, verse 6, because we are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. We've no need to draw lots, my friend, to determine God's will. We can call upon God as our Father and know he will direct us by his word in this day of grace. The Spirit and the word will direct us as we seek God in prayer. And all that we need to know is revealed. We as sons and daughters may address our Father. And he'll hear us and he'll answer. Remember, James tells us, doesn't he? If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. And it will be given to him. There's no doubt about this. It will be given to him if we ask in faith. But we must ask in faith. Nothing wavering, he says. We've got to be like his early disciples, you see, of one accord, believing all the great truths of God concerning his Son. And he will lead us. And if we're filled with the Spirit, we will be like them. We'll be rejoicing in a risen and ascended Saviour. We'll be looking for his kingdom. We'll be looking for his glorious return. We'll be praying to know his will. We'll be full of faith. And as we draw towards the end of the chapter, the stage is all set for this mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit in chapter 2. But we can't leave this out. There's one man, of course, who wasn't there. Judas Iscariot. He's missing. His end is described graphically by Luke here in verse 18 and 19. But previously, he was numbered with us, they say, and obtained a part in this ministry. Solemn, solemn truth. He too knew Jesus. He too saw his miracles. He too heard his teaching. But he, however, finally rejected Christ. He rejected the pearl of great price. He denied Christ and he betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. He was blinded by this world, particularly by the love of money. And he ended his life in despair. He committed suicide. Someone wrote this long ago. Listen to it, it's good. Before we sin, this man said, Satan suffers us not to see the end of it, lest we repent, lest we turn from our sin and turn to God. But he went on to say, after the sin is committed, he suffers us to see it. Why? To cause us to remorse and despair. And that's what happened to Judas. Listen, the wages of sin is death. And the greatest sin of all is that of unbelief in Christ. That condemns us. Jesus said so. It's not me saying this. Listen to what he said in John 3. well-known words. We normally stop at verse 16, but I'll read on to verse 19. This is John 3, 16 to 19. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Judas betrayed Christ. He wouldn't come to the light. He wouldn't own up to his sin, even when he had opportunity. He wouldn't own up to his evil scheme. Had he done so, he would have been forgiven. It was unbelief that, as Peter says here in verse 25, sent him to his own place. A place too awful to mention. How is it with us? Where are we going? I mentioned just now that verse, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Have you received that gift? Would you be there if we could have transport ourselves back to this scene? Would you be there with the disciples in the upper room? Do we really believe on Jesus? Really? The Lord does indeed, you see, look on and knows our hearts, as you told at verse 24. He knows our hearts. Nothing is hidden from him. May we seek him then. May we come to him who is the light of the world. He alone who can save us. And he alone who can bring us to heaven. Oh, to be a church, you see, is called out people here in this place who are such as God can truly bless. Believing these things wholeheartedly, unitedly, filled with the Spirit, looking to God for the future. People who he will use for his glory. Read on in the book of Acts. Don't wait for next week. Read on. See what God can do. And ask God to make you someone fit to use for his glory in our day and our generation. Let's just pray together. Oh, Father God, we thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, for this glimpse of the early church. Thank you, Lord, for the promises that were wonderfully fulfilled. Thank you, Lord, too, for the warnings. We think of Judas. Lord, you warn us in love that we might turn to you, that we might receive your mercy, that we might be believers indeed. And we pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit himself would convince each one of us of our need of him. Not to know about him, not to be religious, but to know him whom to know is life eternal. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. The apostles in the upper room were looking for leading to God's will. And this lovely hymn speaks of our Father, our God, leading us in various ways through life as we know him. 738, lead us, O Father, in the paths of peace. Without thy guiding hand we go astray, and doubts appall, and sorrows still increase. Lead us through Christ, the true and living way. 738.